was, talk about being a father. So that's the sermon that I've decided to use.
It's no secret to you, is it, that visiting preachers use old sermons? My grandfather, who was a preacher, said, if a sermon is worth preaching once, it's worth preaching twice. Or maybe three, four, or five times if you get the opportunity. So this sermon was written originally on the occasion of the baptism of my grandson, William Edgar. That's John's oldest child. He's now 2 1/2. And so if you just had a new child baptized and you're the father, this sermon's for you. If you've been a father for some years, this sermon's for you. If you're married to a father, now you know what to tell him to do. If you're a child of a father, I'll have something to say to you at the end. It's remarkable that almost every book of the Bible, at some place or other, has something to teach about the family. The very first command given in the Bible is, be fruitful and multiply. Hebrews says the marriage bed is undefiled. The Ten Commandments have one commandment devoted entirely to the protection of the family. You shall not commit adultery. And there's another commandment devoted to children. Honor your father and mother. There's a commandment which is for the protection of children against overbearing parents. You know which one that is? The fourth. Remember the Sabbath day. Don't work and don't make your kids work. Children, have you ever thought that maybe the Sabbath day was just a little too quiet? Think about it. The alternative might be that your father or mother say, get out into the fields, and you get to work. Commandment tells father or mother, you let your kids alone on the Sabbath day. They're not to work, except for doing the dishes. The tenth commandment actually deals with the family. It says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And actually goes further. Don't cover this house. Don't cover that. It all protects the family and its belongings. So at least four of the Ten Commandments relate directly to the family in one way or another. The scriptures give instruction to fathers. And we just read from Ephesians chapter 6 that fathers are to instruct their children in the Lord. And let me read it to you exactly. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Of course, the New Testament here simply echoes the Old Testament. Deuteronomy, a lot of other places, the Lord says to fathers, you teach your children. You teach your children God's word. As you sit in the house, as you walk by the way, as you work in the fields, you are to speak of these commandments and instruct your children in the ongoing business of everyday life. Now, every family suffers harm from sin. The sins of the father and the mother. The sins of people around the family affect the family. The sins of children as they come into this world already twisted in their nature because of the sin that comes from our first parents. And so everyone in the family, and this is almost the beginning point of happy family life. Everyone in the family, father, mother, children. If it's an extended family, aunts, uncles, and grandparents. Whoever is living in the household with you. Repentance daily repentance, deep repentance, and then a patience with one another that comes from recognizing I too sin. That is the basis for the constant renewal of family life that can only be found in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now we're told that we have a Father in heaven. It is Jesus who told us most specifically and clearly that that's how we are to pray. The Lord's Prayer begins, "Our Father in heaven." And I always like the fact that it begins with the plural pronoun, "Our Father in heaven." We pray as individuals, but we pray as families, we pray as churches, we all pray together to the same Father in heaven, whom we are to imitate. Jesus said many places, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, that we are to imitate our Father in heaven, be perfect just as he is perfect, for example. Now, I want to talk this morning about three ways in which we should, as fathers, imitate our Father in heaven. First is this. God says about himself that he is not mocked. Nobody should think that God is so uncaring about his own glory and dignity, so uncaring about his own word, that he simply disregards and overlooks sin like an indulgent Santa Claus grandfather. Paul had to write to the Galatians and remind them, and this is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked." And so the scriptures tell us to fear God. I know a lot of translations right now will take that word fear and turn it into respect, but I think the better translation is the English word fear. We'll get back to that. Our Father in heaven is wise. When Job finally gets his wish and God speaks to him, what does God have to say to Job except, "Job, you don't know much"? That would be a quick summary of what God has to say. He asks him a series of rhetorical questions. Where were you? Can you understand this? Do you understand that? And Job had to say, "No, no, no." We have so little knowledge of ourselves that we depend upon God's wisdom and God's word, and so we should hear him. And finally, the third thing about God this morning that I wish to bring to the attention of fathers is that he is a loving father. Probably the best known verse of the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Do you know how that verse goes? And the scriptures say, "Because he loved us first, so we love him." So, on to fathers. Fathers need to be like their Father in heaven, first of all, this way. A virtuous father's firmness with his children will make it advisable for them to obey him. I'll say that more briefly. A father's firmness makes it advisable for the child to obey. A father needs to be firm to insist with his children on proper obedience. And if you've been a father, you know sometimes this requires the readiness to confront the child, to insist, to refuse to back down, to back up his mother in what she said. Fathers who fail to do this, no matter what their excuse — and fathers have lots of excuses, "I don't have time, I didn't have a good example for my own father, well, I'm afraid my child won't love me, I'm supposed to be loving," and on and on and on. A father who fails to be firm with his children will produce undisciplined, wild children. And the scriptures have little patience with fathers who allow such children to grow up in their houses. Even King David. David, of course, is a notorious failure of a father, isn't he? He was indulgent with his oldest son, Amnon, indulgent with the second son, Absalom, indulgent with the third son, Adonijah, The Bible says this concerning Adonijah. And his father had not rebuked him at any time by saying, "Why have you done so?" And Adonijah was very good looking. This is the next interesting comment about that man. In the New Testament, in Titus chapter 1, verse 6, there is this requirement for a man who would be an elder. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now why? Because their father has been firm with them. How many of you, as you are following along in my comments this morning, think, is he going to talk about spanking? All right, I will. How many, just put your hands up here. How many of you of any age can remember being spanked by a father? All right, we are one abused group of people. My father, who died when I was still six, but I still remember some things about him. One of the things I remember is that I would regularly go too far. And then he would take off his belt. It was black, just like this one is. He would then take his belt and snap it like this for effect. And when I was duly ready, I would receive the end of the belt, the folded up belt. As a little kid, my imagination was that my father was doing this. I look back at pictures of him. He didn't look like me. He had a big neck, big shoulders. Big. He wasn't doing that at all. He was tap, tap, tap. As well. For reasons that somewhat escaped me, although not entirely, contemporary society has a great horror of inflicting physical pain on children. I taught public school for 30 years, and I've got my whole long list of horror stories of things parents have done to their children, both physically and verbally. So I understand why, if you've heard too many of these stories, and you're close to it, so you're a social worker or a teacher, why you'd be saying, you know, the best thing is parents should never, never inflict any pain on their children physically. Right, I understand that. But we're made to be body and soul, aren't we? We're a unity. It's not just that we're souls in bodies, it doesn't matter, they're interchangeable. God's made us to be who we are, both body and soul. I, for example, I'm used to being 6'3" tall and a man. I can't imagine being 4'11" and in a woman's body, because it wouldn't be me. And because we're body and soul, the scriptures say one way to a person's soul is through his body. Let me read from Proverbs chapter 20. You know, I'm going to interrupt the sermon, right? And I'm going to do something that you won't understand, but I've got to do it. That's a wasp that's been sitting up here waiting to fly up into my face. Well, I didn't want you to think I was shooting this for emphasis. I was killing something. All right. Proverbs 23. Do not withhold correction from a child, for if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. That is the most direct and aggressive statement in Scripture. You know, our youngest child used to occasionally forget to take his lunch to school. And he'd be sitting there in the refrigerator, and my wife would be saying, "Oh, the poor child. I need to take the lunch to school so he won't go hungry." And I would say, "He won't die." If he goes hungry, he won't die, and then he'll remember better. There's a story by Rudyard Kipling, Captain's Courageous, in which this rich spoiled kid falls overboard in a transatlantic trip, and he's rescued by a fisherman, and the kid doesn't quite get his circumstances. And so he mouths off to the old fisherman, and he mouths off a second time, and the third time the fisherman just decks him and turns and says to his home son, the flowing of blood has a powerful effect of clearing the head. How many of you can remember a spanking in which it had an effect of clearing your head? I certainly can remember such. Now, when a child is facing some retribution from the father, should the child at that point be afraid of his father? How many think the answer is yes? I certainly think that's a wise reaction. We had a rule in our house that long after the children wanted to take naps, we wanted them to take naps. And so after lunch, the requirement was they'd lie on their bed for 45 minutes to an hour, whether they slept or not. And I still vividly remember one afternoon checking on our third child and opened the door, and he was at the window, off his bed, looking out at the interesting things he could not do and enjoy at the moment because he was stuck on his bed. And I still remember him turning around, catching sight of me in the doorway, and it was like he was already part of the Star Trek world. Because he went instantly from the window to the bed. I don't know how he got there so fast. But it was like, bam, he was once at the window. I think he thought if he got there fast enough, I wouldn't remember or know that he actually had been at the window first. Right? And then he turned and looked at me. And guess what the expression on his face was? Fear. Now, the point really is less to do with spanking than with firmness. That is, it often requires an awful lot more of a father to simply be firm and insist. You know, when I do marriage counseling, I explain to wives nagging works. But it comes with a price. But it works. But it comes with a price. By the way, husbands can nag too. Also comes with a price. Children do the same thing. Children can whine, nag, beg, repeat themselves. When a child gets an idea in his head at age 4 and they want something, they can be single-minded in simply reminding the father or mother this is what they want over and over and over again. And if you said no, it's a lot harder to keep saying no, isn't it? Because if you say yes, it's easy. Get him off your back. Or maybe you need some way to convince him that asking once or twice is all he should get to ask. Firmness meets a child's need for predictable authority. Children need predictable authority. Not just authority, they need predictable authority. And this is true whether children are dealing with their own parents or dealing with teachers. One of my favorite stories of predictable authority is a teacher I taught with for many years. She never raised her voice. She hardly ever punished a child. Nobody ever crossed her twice. And she told me a story about teaching a class of ordinarily fairly difficult children. In her class, they were well-behaved. And somebody was added to her class, and the teacher from which this girl came said to her, watch out, this girl is real trouble. So she told me what she did. This is what you can do if you have predictable authority. Girl came into class. She knew who she was. She waited until she made eye contact with a friend of hers in the class. The moment she saw who she knew and it was a friend, she sat her right next to the friend. Then she waited. And after about 10 minutes, the new child in class thought things were a little dull, started to try to get a little action and life going in the class, and her friend said to her, not in here. 15 minutes later, she tried again. Her friend repeated, I told you, not in here. I love that story. That's predictable authority. The teacher could predict it. The children could predict it. There was peace, there was order, there was learning. I'm sure some of you have had the experience of your son or daughter caught outside the home doing something wrong. I tell parents regularly, you should pray that the first time your child really tries something wrong, that he gets caught. And if he's caught and it's not by you, your job as a father is to support the firm authority of the police. Your job as a father is to support the firm authority of the school. Your job as a father is to support the firm authority of others at church. Woe to the child whose father is always intervening on his behalf and getting him out of trouble, which the child earned. I sat with a father and his 19-year-old son, who was a senior at our high school, and sat with him, the guidance counselor, and the father, and this kid had been in the private school. Finally gone too far. Father was rich. And every time the kid would get in trouble, he'd go to the school and say, would another $10,000 donation make this go away? And it did over and over again. And finally, the kid was, he was now caught at our school, bringing a gun to school. And they found it there in his car. And I still remember the father sitting there. He was a responsible man in many ways. Sitting there and shaking his head sadly and saying, I guess I did it wrong. And we had to look at him and say, I guess you did. Where does a father get the resources to be firm with his children? Well, I'm going to suggest three places. There are more. One is faith in your calling to be a father. Now, how do you know God called you to be a father? Answer, you have a child. If you have a child, God called you to be a father. You know, I've talked to men, you know, they've got children, and they say, you know, I don't really know if I can do this. Well, it's your job now. I think of Joshua, who had to succeed Moses. And when Joshua is handed this job, and he didn't campaign for it, and he didn't stand for election, and he didn't particularly want it, I don't suppose, but God chose him, and he now is in charge. And after 40 years of being Moses' lieutenant, Joshua's in charge. Here's what the Lord says to Joshua. Joshua 1, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Joshua 1, verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous. Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. If you're a father, God says to you, be of strong and of good courage. It takes strength to raise children. Second source. God has given you this. This is wonderful. Second source of strength for a man is a loyal wife. A loyal wife makes a man strong. There are some wives who tear down their own houses with their own hands. There are some wives who are always countermanding the father. Some wives who are always indulging the children behind the father's back. That is disloyal behavior. And momentarily it gets you the favor of your children. But what it does is cut your husband off at his knees as he endeavors to be a good father. Wives, don't do that. Support your husbands. Support them as fathers. Now, along with that, a supportive society. You get strength from a whole society supporting your position as father. Now, if you don't have that in the wider society, at least look for it in the church. The church is the new people of God. This is our proper reference point as to how we should behave, how we should live. Look to other fathers in the church. Church, support fathers in your work. That's where strength comes from. Now, there's a third place. I'll tell you a story. We have five children, and the first one was born when I was 26, and the last one was born when I was 45. And about a year after our last one was born, as Daniel, I was picking up something at school, and I realized that this desk had gotten surprisingly heavy in the last 10 years. And then I realized the desk hadn't changed at all in the last 10 years. I was getting old and weak. And I said, you can't afford to be old and weak yet. You have a one-year-old son at home. So I went home and did something I never did before in my life. I started a program of weightlifting. why? This gets back to something really very fundamental. You know, fathers, it's good to be stronger than your sons. I mean, physically stronger. I mean, so that when your 13-year-old starts getting uppity, at least he has in his mind, my dad can still take me. And I had occasion to remind my younger two sons of this. I could no longer run them down. And so sometimes with guile and deceitfulness, I would catch them. But once I had them, I was their master. The reason was weightlifting. Sources of strength. Calling from God, a loyal wife and a supportive society. And if you can, be stronger. Firmness will rule the child's will and make it advisable for him to obey and gain outward obedience. But fathers, we want more than that from our children. We want more than that. So this is not where it stops. This is just where it begins. We want his mind as well as his will. We want him to find it natural to obey because they have discovered by experience that their father is a wise man. And so we come to the second thing. A father's wisdom makes it natural to obey. A father's firmness makes it advisable to obey. A father's wisdom makes it natural to obey. What is wisdom? Well, I call wisdom the practical understanding of God's ways and men's ways. That's wisdom. A practical understanding. That is, in different situations, different events as they come up, a wise man understands other people. He understands himself. He understands how God actually sees things. And it results in a man who can plan, organize, and lead his family successfully. Again, a test for an elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. He should be a source of good advice to his children. Child comes and says, what should I do about this? What should I do about this? Learns by experience. His father gives good advice. Sometimes the father will come up and initiate the advice. You've done this. I've done this. And the child learns by experience. It's good advice. I was talking with several of my sons recently, and with each of them, at significant points in their lives, I gave them advice. And each of them can remember at least one, more than one instance in which they ignored my advice. And they now say, you were right. We sometimes go through these as a little catalog. By the way, is it wrong to tell your children I told you so? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Paul actually, on his missionary trip to Rome, he says to them as they're in the storm, he says, if you had followed my advice, we wouldn't be here. No, I think it's okay. You can beat them over the head with it, although that's not smart. But remind them sometimes. Now, I was riding home the other day with Alex and Adam. That's my second and third sons. And Alex is the child to whom, on several occasions, I gave really bad advice. And he followed it. And the results were bad. And we've got that little catalog, too. And so this came up. And Adam, who's younger, said, he was really curious. He wants to hear these stories. Well, what was that bad advice? And what did you do, Alex? And what did you say, Dad? And I said, well, we don't need to repeat those. So he turns to Alex and said, well, what were they? Alex said, we don't need to repeat those. Because, of course, he bears some responsibility for following the bad advice. He had his own mind and wisdom, and he was old enough. There was a TV show when I was a child in the 1950s entitled Father Knows Best. And I can't imagine a TV show with that title going on today. But anyway, that was the title of the TV show. And in the usual half-hour sitcom, 23 minutes, an issue would arise, and there would be perplexity, and then father would step in, and with his wisdom, order would be reestablished. I remember the show always had the same route. Father, you should aspire to that. that whatever the situation, when Father gets involved, it turns out Father knows best, and order and peace are established. We had a cartoon that my wife put on the refrigerator for a long time. Actually, this one was about a mother, and it was a cartoon of this very, very elaborate maze. And you have your usual entrance point of the maze and exit point of the maze. And then it had the little cartoon character lost somewhere in the middle of the maze. And an arrow pointing to him. And at the bottom it had this caption: "You are here. If you had listened to your mother, you would be here." There are commands given to us in the scriptures that we can read and nod our heads to, and then if we don't have wisdom, Father, if we can go away and just break them without even realizing it. Let me read you one of those. "And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath." That's a very short statement, isn't it? But, fathers, how easy it is to actually break that and provoke your children to wrath. You can provoke your children to wrath in so many ways. Now, they're responsible for their wrath, but we're responsible for the provoking. You can provoke to wrath by making impossible demands. I've known fathers who said, "Only A is acceptable in this house." I've known fathers who insist that their sons always win, or their daughters always win. I've seen fathers get impatient with their children at age 2 because they can't tie their shoelaces yet. Right, they're not ready to. And worst of all, inconsistent rules, where it's authority but it's not predictable. So the child doesn't know from day to day what's actually expected of it. You know, the scriptures to make a sort of smart remark, but there's a certain amount of respect to it about the laws of the Medes and Persians. They thought about their laws, they make them, they don't change them. Now, when they haven't thought about them, they get in trouble with that rule, don't they? But fathers, you need to be consistent authority so that your children know what to expect. It really doesn't matter whether they have to eat their peas with their forks, knives, or spoons. But whatever the rule is, you better keep it and be consistent so that on Monday they're using the fork, and on Tuesday you say, "I need a spoon, gotta use your spoon." Here's a second way fathers can provoke their children's wrath besides impossible demands: public humiliation. You ever seen fathers and mothers bring out pictures when guests are there? Pictures of your 10-year-old's 3-year-old demeanor, right? And the father and mother having fun at the kid's expense because the kid looks ridiculous. And the kid's there and he's not having a good time. Don't do that. Or stories. You're telling stories of your kids. And the story is supposed to be funny and humorous. The child's at an age where he doesn't think this is funny. Yeah, you're provoking to wrath and rebellion. Don't do that. Punishment. I think punishment at all possible should be private. Not where they're humiliated in front of everybody. Here's a third way to provoke your children to wrath: favoritism. Favoritism between one child over another child. I grew up with that. The grandparents lived in our house. There were 3 sons, 3 grandsons, and the middle one was my grandmother's favorite. And this was well understood by the whole family, including younger brothers. So my mother overheard one day saying to me, "Bill, if you don't do what I want, I'll sick grandma on you." I asked my mother about this as a kid. She said to me, "Well, parents shouldn't have favors, but it's okay for grandparents." I asked her years later, "Mother, do you really believe that?" She said, "No." But she thought that was the wisest thing to say. And I think it was, actually, the circumstances. So she wasn't going to change things. But that can be provoking, especially if it's not a grandparent where you can make some sort of lame excuse, father or mother. Here's the last way I'm going to mention you can provoke your child to wrath, and this may be the most common in our day: Inattention. Inattention. Child thinks he has a right to his father's ear. Children are born into this world thinking they have a right to their father's ear. They have a right to go to them when they have a question. They have a right to go when they have a problem. They have a right to go to them when they just want somebody to talk to. I was reading about two great seminary professors at Old Princeton back about 1900. Both of them well-known names to you. Both of them did a lot of work at home in their study. One of them had an open study door policy. One had a closed study door policy. The first, all his children, grew up and were faithful believers. The second lost most of his children. And whoever was telling me the story said, somebody was actually recently closed, an old nurse, and said one father was available, and his children knew that he loved them. Another father was unavailable most of the time, although he was in the house. And the children just had a different relationship with him. Now, sometimes fathers are not wise. Sometimes fathers, in fact, are like Nabal in the Bible. Sometimes it is necessary even for children to disobey their fathers to save their own lives. So children are told to obey in the Lord. But by and large, that's not the dominant note of Scripture at all. Fathers, you need to be wise. Without firmness, you get an out-of-control child. Without wisdom, fathers, you often get proud children. Because the child may, at some point, figure out he's wiser than you are. I've dealt with such children. I've met the parents. I've concluded the child is right. But what I've also found every single time, this is a proud child. Because if he grows up thinking his father can't tell him anything, guess what? Nobody can tell him anything. And the child who nobody can tell anything, that child can't be taught, he can't learn, and he's headed for great trouble. Now, where fathers do get wisdom? Well, I'm going to mention three places. Best and most immediate is, if you had a wise father whom you can imitate, thank God if you have such. If you can simply do what feels like it comes naturally, because that's how you were raised, that's wonderful. When you have to raise your children constantly saying, I won't do it the way my dad did, I won't do it the way my mom did, that's tough. It can be done, that's tough. So if you were blessed with a godly and wise father, go ahead and happily imitate him, and that is a great source of wisdom. Second, Scripture, of course. God's ways, man's nature, it's all the way through the Scriptures. Lots of people discovered that when they read the Bible, they finally actually come into contact with what things are really like. This is how people really are. Saturate yourself with the Scriptures, and you will be soaking up wisdom. Now I'm going to name a third thing. Wisdom comes when a man loves the truth and refuses to play let's pretend with reality. An awful lot of our society right now is convinced that it's the appearance of things that matter, not the reality. I run into this all the time. A wise father is wise if he won't play the game of let's pretend. Well, firmness will rule a child's will. Wisdom will rule his mind, but we want something more as fathers. We want not just their finding it natural to obey, because they find out father's usually right. And not just that they find it advisable to obey, because father makes it unpleasant if they do not. We also want them to be loyal to us. The father's delight in his child makes it a pleasure for the child to obey. I want for my children not just that they think they better obey, and not just that they find it's wise to obey. I want them to want to obey because I love them, I delight in them, and therefore it's their pleasure, it's their happiness, it's their joy to bring that back to me and to return what they've received. I was at a baseball game over at our local high school just about a year ago, one of the boys in our church was playing on the varsity baseball team. And as I was watching the game, I glanced over, and here was a physics teacher whom my son Adam had as a teacher. And this guy, as a teacher, was a combination of very intelligent and really lazy. He didn't keep that particular, he was teaching AP physics, he only kept it for 2 years. The school said, you're not doing the job, you're not. Somebody else teach it now. All right, so Adam had it. So that's what I knew about this guy, Mr. McCullough. But I got another piece of it. You know, men aren't consistent. You can be great in this area and lousy in this area. All right, there he was with his one-and-a-half-year-old son at the baseball game. You know what I saw? I saw a man who delighted in his son. He may not have been eager to do a whole lot of work as a teacher, but I could see he delighted in his son. And I said to my sons, "You watch him. He will raise a happy son who will be loyal to his father. Because when we delight in our children, they, not always, children have their own wills, we'll get to that, but that's what we should aim for. Our Father in heaven delights in us." That's in Psalm 18, verse 19. The Lord says to David, "Because I delighted in you, I saved you." Isaiah 62, verse 4, has the same thing. The Lord says, "He delights in Israel." You notice I'm using the word delight rather than the word love. They're both in Scripture, of course. But we've had so much argument and discussion about the word love, I think sometimes we've totally forgotten what it means, both in the church and our society. But delight we get. Delight says, "I just love spending time with you." Why? Because you delight me. You have that actually in the Song of Songs, the idea of the beloved delighting to sit in the shade of her beloved. One of the saddest stories in the New Testament is about a father's delight, unrequited by his son for a long time. In fact, the son so did not return his father's delight that the son one day came to his father and said, "You know what? I just assumed you were dead now, and I could have my half of the inheritance." Oh, he didn't say the first part, but he asked for the half of the inheritance, remember? His father said, "All right, son, you can have it. Gives it to him." Son goes away, wastes it all. Finally, he comes to his senses and says, "You know, the servants of my father's house have it better than I have it here. I'll go home and I'll tell my father that I have sinned against him, I've sinned against heaven, and can I just be like one of the servants of this house?" So he goes back home. And his father sees him at a distance coming home. I know Americans usually visualize the sort of lonely farmstead and the son comes home, but in the Middle East, nobody lived on lonely farmsteads. So they're in town. And so the father in town sees his son coming down the street in town. Here he is coming home. And don't you see the father's delight? He's delighted that his son has come home. He runs out and he greets him right there in the middle of everybody. The whole town knows the story. The whole town knows how disrespectful the son was to the father. You might almost say a father with some self-respect would not treat the son this way. But the father is delighted to have his son come back. He goes out in front of everybody. He welcomes him. He embraces him. His son starts a speech. Father interrupts him. He says, "You don't need a speech. We're going to throw a party. My son who was dead is alive. He's come home." Now, you know why I call that a sad story? He lost his son for, I don't know, years. It's a sad story. But the son, when he came to his senses, what did he know about his father? He knew that if he went home, he'd have a home in my father's house. So we have children who've gone astray. And in any group as large as this, and I see some of you, the age of some of you men, you've had sons that have gone astray or daughters who've gone astray. If you've delighted in them, even though they've gone astray, they will know when they come to their senses that they can come to you because you delight in them. Our children are made in our image. The Bible actually says that directly in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image, and named him Seth. Looking at your sons and daughters is a little bit like looking in the mirror. And when you look at your son or daughter, you should take delight in him. Why? Because he's your son or your daughter. You owe him quantity time. Now, without love, families can be lonely places. Without love, family can be lonely places. I had a boy turn up in my Algebra 2 class. New to the school. I asked him what the story was. Parents were divorced. He'd been living with his mother. His mother had enough of him, sent him to live with his father. Halfway through the school year, he came into class one day. He had presents for everybody in the class. He was leaving. He's going off to a private boarding school. I said, "What's up?" He says, "My father doesn't want me either." I heard a lot of heartbreaking things from students. That was one of them. My father doesn't want me either. My father doesn't want me either. But don't ever give the impression to one of your children, my father doesn't want me either. Your children should know that you're crazy about them. Your children should know that you delight in them. Your children should know that you want their company. Boring as it can be sometimes, your children should know that because you are mother or father, that that's their home. Because if they don't know that, they'll find some other place to be home. Now, they may find a reasonably good place. Boy Scout units have sometimes been those places for boys. Or they may find a relatively bad place. That's for you guys. Or they may find a I had one kid do Cub Scouts one year. He hated it. I agreed to be the dead mother. I didn't like it either. I was so glad we had enough of this. But Cub Scouts, Boy Scouts, sometimes that's the place. Sometimes it's gangs. Now I want to say a word to the children here, meaning children under the age of 16. I think of children at 16 as basically grown. Legally, that's a little younger. That's a little younger than our legal age in our society, but that's how I look at things. About 16, you've done raising them. But children of a certain age. If you've listened to if you've listened this morning, and your mind hasn't wandered off as I went on too long, and you thought to yourself, my father's not like this, or he's only partly like this. Well, what then should you think, children? And the scriptures say that in that case, you should honor your father and mother. Your obedience and honor to your father and mother are not contingent. They don't depend on just how good a father and mother they are, not in God's eyes. You owe them obedience. Why? Because you are their children. You owe them honor. Why? Because you are their children. And their character does not change God's command to you. So if you think, my father's not like this, and he may or may not be, I don't know, that doesn't change in the slightest God's expectation of your behavior and your outlook to your father. In fact, your happiest future in your family will be by being the best possible children you can be. Your happiest future will not be in rebellion. It will not be in constantly saying, I'm smarter than my old man. It will not be in looking for some other place to find home. Your happiest possible future, and if you're in this family, God meant you to be there. That's how do you know? Because you're there. Your happiest future is in being best possible children you can be. I had a girl come into class one day. She was the third in her family. And she came up to me about the fourth day of class, and she said, "Mr. Edgar, I want you to know I'm the white sheep in my family." Well, poor girl, she had an older brother, older sister, and they were not white sheep. And when I got to know about the family, it wasn't any surprise as to why they weren't white sheep. And this girl had looked at her father, looked at her mother, looked at the older brother, looked at the older sister, and said, "I will not be like that." And she was not. She was the white sheep in her family, and she wanted me to know it right off the bat. Don't treat her like the other two needed to be treated. Children, she had chosen her most happy possible future to be the white sheep in that family. I'll summarize. Fathers, you need love, delight in your children. You need wisdom and you need firmness. Without wisdom, pride will flourish. But with wisdom, it will be natural for them to obey you and you have their minds. Without firmness, rebellion will be established. But with strength, they will find it advisable to obey. You will have their wills under control. And when there is no love, restlessness will find another home. But with love, it will be a pleasure for them to obey. You will have won their loyalty. You will have their hearts. Where do you learn to be a good father? Look to your Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven is certainly love. He is most certainly strength. And he is most certainly wisdom. He is our all-wise, all-strong, and all-loving Father in heaven. And we fathers have the great high calling of imitating him in our work as fathers. Amen. Let's join together in prayer. God, we thank you for how you have arranged human life. We live together as families. All of us, Lord, here have had fathers, and we thank you for them. Many of us here have children, and we thank you for them. We thank you for the church, which teaches us how to be the kinds of fathers and men that you call us to be. Lord, strengthen us in that regard, we ask, because we fall short often. And Lord, we do thank you that you've taught us to pray to you as our Father in heaven. And so, Father in heaven, we thank you for that great blessing to have that same name on us as fathers. And this we thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn this song.